Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to begin this morning as we continue on with this series dealing with spiritual disciplines. We're bringing this to your attention for two reasons. One, the Word of God tells us, teaches us about it, and we need to know about it, recognize what it is, and be diligent and careful to practice spiritual disciplines. The second reason is that there's been an increase in a misunderstanding of what spiritual disciplines are. A lot of things have been introduced and suggested that not only are not supported by Scripture, but actually are contrary to what Scripture has us. We're implored by those that are involved with the spiritual formation movement and other things like that, that we ought to return to the early church to find out how we truly develop spiritually, how we can truly glorify God and worship Him. That early church wasn't practicing things that were based on God's Word. It was man's ideas and man's wisdom, and much of that led astray, and I believe ultimately can lead actually into things that are of the devil. And they encourage us to go back to the early church, but one of my contentions is that they don't go back far enough. And Acts chapter 2 takes us back far enough. It takes us back to the early church. And there we find in verse 42, and they, that is the early church developing here, about 3,000 souls have been added just recently. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We've looked at that. That's the Word of God. And fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we've looked at prayers. Last time we gathered on this subject, that's what we looked at, biblical prayer and its significance and its importance. It's a spiritual discipline that needs to be practiced. This morning, we're going to continue as we pursue these ideas of spiritual disciplines as we look at what verse 42 talks about plainly, that is fellowship. Now, the Greek word that's behind the English word in your Bible, fellowship, is probably one of those Greek words that you know of. You know, we know some of those Greek words, even if you've never really studied Greek, because they get used often, right? Like agape. If I say agape, what would you interpret that as? Love, okay. If I say koinonia, what would you interpret that as? Fellowship. There it is. And now the Smiths, we read the Smiths' newsletters, one of our missionary families, and they often talk about the church that they are with, and it's the mother church of some daughter churches that are being planted. And what's the name of that church? Koinonia Baptist Church. And so we could say, if we interpret that word, we would call it what? Fellowship Baptist Church. All right. So you know this word. You're familiar with it. And this word's found 19 times in the New Testament. It means fellowship, communion, participation, sharing. That's the idea or concept that it promotes. And perhaps the central passage on this issue of fellowship in Scripture is located in our Scripture reading that we had this morning, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. So let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, where Don just read from. And as Don was reading through that passage, there's a lot of heavy stuff in that passage, isn't there? That's not necessarily an easy passage to do in public reading, but Don did a good job with that. And what we were getting at, there's so much that could be handled in this passage, but this morning we're going to limit our attention to this subject of koinonia, or fellowship. And verse 24 and 25 really get at the heart of this. And let us consider, it says, one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What is this thing of fellowship? Now, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to an unknown group of mostly Jewish believers. And it seems that they were retreating in their spiritual walk. Another word we might say is backsliding. But I don't want to go so far as to say that, but just kind of fallen back a bit. And most commentators believe that this was a second or third generation of Christians that had perhaps lost the wonder of their salvation and the joys that they possess in Christ. And as a result of that, they were being enticed back to the Old Testament Jewish ritual. In other words, we could say things just weren't happening for them anymore in the fellowship. And so obviously, as they evaluated their life and what they were feeling and experiencing, things just weren't like they once were, and it just wasn't doing for them what it once did. And so what did they do? They were enticed to go back to the old ways. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? That's exactly what the spiritual formation movement is doing. Why is the spiritual formation movement such a big deal today? Because there are many Christians who are feeling like church just doesn't do it for them anymore. And so we need something different. And so we're told, well, we don't need something different, we just need something old. Let's go back to that. Well, is that real? Is that really true? And we want to look at that as we look at what it means to be students of God's Word. We've looked at what it means to follow the Lord biblically in prayer. And then this morning, the spiritual discipline of fellowship. They did not seem to realize that many of these old covenant structures, such as the priesthood and the many practices like the sacrifices, were mere shadows, as Don read for us, of better things to come. Chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 1. So having lost their interests in the realities found in Christ, and because of what Christ did for us, the superior ways of worshiping the Lord, this side of the cross, the Hebrew believers were not only drifting back towards Judaism, but they seemed to lose their enthusiasm for fellowship with one another. And so here the writer is instructing them, no, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together. He wanted them even more to be involved with this fellowship. Why? Because it was an absolute essential spiritual discipline for them to grow in Christ, for them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This was God's plan for them. He was, the writer of Hebrews, was concerned for their doctrine and their practice. And sadly, as I've said often, I'll probably say oftener, okay, more and more. We live in a Christianity today that has this idea, somehow has developed this idea that we can separate our doctrine from our practice. That's just not a biblical concept. It's a man idea, but it's not true. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned about their doctrine, their practice. Rather than forsake the assembly and living out their individual lives, they were to consider how they could stimulate their fellow believers to love one another and to do good things for Christ. And in addition, they should be an encouragement to one another as they met together for worship, the study of the Word, and fellowship. They weren't supposed to be individualistic. Rather, they were supposed to be looking Christ-centered and looking for ways in which they can meet the needs of others. Others in the church, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and then others who are outside of the church. Now, we have, I certainly know this is true for me. I suspect that we have all, on occasion, talked with people who declare themselves to be Christians but not involved in a local church. That's becoming more and more of a trend. I'll never forget, there was a fellow in Bethel, and he had me come over to his place to help him. He was fixing up a rental, and we were hanging a garage door. And he kind of grinned when I got there, because the next door neighbor, had been at him. And he wanted this next-door neighbor to bring up the same subjects that he'd been bringing up with him so that I could talk with him. And so he was kind of looking forward to this, and he was kind of grinning. And the man certainly was convinced that he didn't need to be involved in a local church. He could worship God. For one reason or another, they claim they have no need for the body of Christ. They're perfectly content to live their Christian experience apart from other believers. When I run into folks like I did, I didn't at this point, I've matured in this area as well. When he started talking about these things, I kind of stepped back and wasn't sure exactly what to say. And so that bothered me, and I worked on that a little bit. So when I run into these people now, I try to challenge them to consider not just themselves, but others as well. Now, just suppose that a believer in Christ, a true believer, could live flawlessly for the Lord without other Christians in their lives. Now, if that was true, and I really don't believe scripturally that that's possible, but let's just suppose that it's true, then what that mature believer should consider how valuable they would be in helping others along their spiritual journey in the fellowship. What an asset they would be. What a tool they could be for the Lord. It's interesting that the author of Hebrews doesn't attempt to motivate the audience that he's writing to then and now. He's not attempting to motivate them because it was good for them personally, but in order to find ways of helping others. Not forsaking the assembly. If anyone could have been a spiritual island unto themselves, it would have been the apostles. Yet the driving passion of the apostles were to make disciples, as Jesus commanded them in Matthew chapter 28. When Paul penned his last inspired epistle to his child in the faith, remember who his child in the faith is? Timothy. Just seeing if you're awake. Are you awake out there? Yeah, that's right, Timothy. He penned those words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. It is impossible. It's impossible to entrust faithful people with the word of God, make disciples. That's another way we could say it, and not meet with them on a regular basis. If the primary task of the disciples is to make disciples, as Jesus mandated, then personal involvement of believers with one another is absolutely essential. It's necessary. Now, I want to take a moment, and we don't have a whole lot of moments left, but I'm going to be quoting the Word of God, so how can I go wrong with that? And I want to bring this one another concept that permeates Scripture to light. You've heard these verses before, maybe not in this collection. I'm going to paraphrase some of them. The words one another aren't necessarily in each one, but the concept of one another-ness is in there, okay? I'm going to say the reference in just the portion of Scripture that relates to that. Maybe you'll just close your eyes and listen. Just don't fall asleep. But listen to this common theme that runs through these portions of Scripture. Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. John 13:14, wash one another's feet. John 13:34, love one another. Again, love one another in verse 34. Verse 35 of the same chapter, love one another. John 15:12, love one another. John 15:17, love one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 12:10, honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 13:8, love one another. Romans 14:13, stop passing judgment on one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Romans 15:14, instruct one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 11:33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, have equal concern for each other. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love. Galatians 5:15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, you will be destroyed by one another. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another. Ephesians 4:32, forgiving each other. Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Philippians 2:3, in humility consider others better than yourselves. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to each other. Colossians 3:13, bear with each other. Colossians 3:13 again says, forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another. Colossians 3:16, teach one another. Colossians 3:16, admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, make your love increase and overflow for each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, love each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, build each other up. 5:11 also says build each other up. I've read that one. Hebrews 3:13, encouraging one another daily. Hebrews 10:24, spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:25, encourage one another. James 4:11, do not slander one another. James 5:9, don't grumble against one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. James 5:16 also says to pray for one another. 1 Peter 3:8, love one another deeply from the heart. And again, live in harmony with one another. 1 Peter 4:8, love each other deeply. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And then 1 John 3:11, 3:23, 4:7, 4:11, 4:12, and 2 John 5, love one another. That's a sample. I didn't catch all of them, but that's a sample of the one another's in the pages of Scripture. Do you see the common themes there? It's incredible, isn't it? Just a quick glance at this list reveals that there are some themes that are often repeated. Greeting one another, serving one another, forgiving one another, encouraging one another. But let's not miss the 21 times we're told to love one another. Now, why did your parents repeat often what they repeated to you when you were a child growing up? Just because they like saying it? Because you had a little trouble doing what you were being told, right? And they would repeat the instructions. Why do you think it is that we're told often to love one another? It doesn't come natural, does it? Now, there is something that comes natural when it comes to love. And what is that? Self-love. Not loving one another, but self-love. It's something that's absolutely essential and necessary and something that's supernaturally given to us. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves. In one form or the other, almost all of these one another commands are linked to love. And it's virtually impossible to demonstrate love to people with whom you don't have any involvement with. Of course, the word love is often overused in our society and in the church, sadly. I mean, it's used broadly, isn't it? I love mom. I love apple pie. I love Corvettes. Hopefully that love doesn't mean the same thing each time you use it, right? For those different things. But we are fortunately given the great example. God shows us what love is, and then he defines it for us as well. He shows what love is. The example is himself, especially through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to what? To minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. That idea is used to teach us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He not only gave us the great example of what love is, so we're not left questioning or having to go away with what the world has to believe about it, but he has also given us the great definition. Turn in your Bibles with me, and you probably know exactly where we're going, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very good. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the definition of love. Paul says here, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, the definition of charity or love is given. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now that text is another powerful text, just as Hebrews chapter 10 is, and we don't have time to unpack that this morning, but our purpose this morning is to recognize the definition of love that we're given. These are all verbs describing what love does. So the Lord is describing not so much a feeling or abstracts, but He's talking about actions. That doesn't mean that love is devoid of emotion and feeling. It certainly is not. But love is not to be reduced to sentimentalism. If we look closely at this list that we just read, that we've been given here, we find the first two descriptions as positive, telling us what love is. And then the next eight are negative, telling us what love is not. Why is that? Well, because we're prone to behave that way. And we're told behaving that way, the normal way, is just not love. That's not the way in which we love. And then we return once again to the positive. The last five move back to the positive. The list of one another's that we've taken time to go through this morning and this description of love are both completely focused on others. Now, this should seem, it seems obvious on the surface, but it's not apparently so obvious to many Christians in everyday life. For example, we receive phone calls here at Bethel or visits from people who are seeking a church. And their questions that they come to us with all revolve around the benefits that they would like to have or that they would like to receive for coming and being a part of Bethel Baptist Church. They ask things like, they ask for good teaching, excellent music, dynamic children programs, and so on. And those are good things. Those are proper things. And hopefully those are found here. It's seldom that we receive calls or visits from people who ask how they may serve. Isn't that interesting? Yet God's word focuses on serving others. The focus of love is the driving force behind fellowship. On the other hand, we have the maverick believer who doesn't attend church, and you'll likely hear that he gets nothing out of it or doesn't need to attend church or the church is full of hypocrites and so on. Yet the emphasis in the New Testament is for the children of God to be a part of the local church in order to give rather than receive. Now those folks are approaching it from different directions, but really it's the same motivation, right? Self-centeredness. That's what gets in the way. Our tendency of desiring greatness, seeing greatness in ourselves and demanding that people recognize that in ourselves as well. The way we'd say that is the tendency of our flesh is to be self-centered, to be concerned for our own welfare instead of others, and to elevate self. What's the greatest commandment? Love whom? Love God, right? And we're told how. And of course, the disciples asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, and he threw in the second one for free. What was the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus was telling us, teaching us, you know how to love yourself well. You just need to learn how to love others like you love yourself. That's what gets in the way. That's one of the stumbling blocks, one of the main obstacles for biblical fellowship. And we have, sadly, in Scripture, an excellent example of that in a group that we wouldn't suspect to get it from. But it's there, and it's written for our edification. And that group of individuals are the apostles. Let's turn, and we'll have to end with this morning. We're out of time. We'll look at fellowship next time we gather together, and with the main metaphor that's used in Scripture in regards to the fellowship, the church, and that is the body of Christ. We won't get there today. We'll save that for next time. But let's end with this. Mark chapter 8. The tendency of our flesh is to be self-centered, to be concerned for our own welfare instead of others, to elevate ourselves. And the apostles exhibited these traits on numerous occasions. And not only did they exhibit them, but they did so in the very presence of the Lord. Let's begin in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he, that is Jesus, saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And whom he called the people unto him, and when he called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so what we have here is Peter responding to the teaching of the Lord negatively. I mean, what Jesus just declared was going to happen to him did not fit into the paradigm that Peter had planned. I mean, Peter was expecting the Lord Jesus to march right on up to the throne of David and sit on down. That was his plan. And it was a self-centered plan. He had his own personal interests in mind because he was going to go walk with him as he did that act. And what Jesus teaches the disciples here, the apostles, and teaches you and me is the truth about true discipleship. What is true discipleship? It's the one who takes up his cross and follows him. They deny themselves, they take up their cross and follow him. A true discipleship. That's spiritual, supernatural living. That's not something that comes naturally. Well, the lesson was taught, but the lesson was not learned. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now that sounds familiar, right? He's just taught this truth. He rebuked Peter for responding to this truth the way in which he did. And now it's being taught here again. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. So he taught it, they weren't sure what he was getting at, but they really didn't want to know. Because they had a suspicion that it just went against what they had planned. And he came to Capernaum, began in the house, and he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourself by the way? So he taught them, and they didn't understand, and so here they were talking about it. Did you get that? What was he talking about? What do you mean? So they were talking, they weren't talking to him, but they were talking among themselves. And the Lord knew it. But they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves not only what Jesus had talked about, but they were talking about who should be the greatest. Isn't that interesting? They just received instruction just a page away in our Bibles, okay, but just a few days away. And so here we have it once again. They're talking among themselves about who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child. He used an object lesson and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receiveth me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And so the Lord is teaching them about true greatness. Here they were along the way. The Lord is trying to teach them some very important truths. They didn't grasp what was being communicated. And they were preoccupied with determining who was going to be the greatest among them. These apostles, these disciples of the Lord. And the Lord sets them straight, teaching them the definition of true greatness. And what was it? To serve others. To put others first. The one who was going to be truly great was going to be the one who served all. The lesson was taught, but not learned. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Saying, Behold, We go up, and, let's begin in verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So, again, the same teaching with a little more information given to them. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, what we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, who's in the middle of that? We want you to do what we want you to do for us, okay? Well, self-centeredness, right? And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now, what I really wonder, and we're not told about, is how long they discussed who would be on the right hand and who would be on the left, you know, if it would be left up to them. That's what they were asking for. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Yes, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them unto him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. True leadership is found in servanthood. That's what the Lord taught. The true discipleship, true greatness, true leadership is putting aside, denying self, putting Christ first and others before yourself. That is what the Lord is teaching. That is what is being communicated. This is an absolute essential ingredient for the fellowship. Now we're out of time. We didn't get exactly where I wanted to end. But that's okay. We'll end now. Here's the bottom line. Here's the thing I want you to take away with you this morning. I mean, what is it that brings you all together? I mean, look around the room. See any differences? Some of you have hair. Some of you don't. I mean, some of you like NASCAR and some of you like NFL. There's a lot of differences. I mean, those are the easy ones to talk about. So there's a lot of differences, but there are so many things and such strong things that bring us together. And that is, first and foremost, the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're a child of God. And one of the byproducts of that is, being a new creature in Christ, you love the brotherhood. And that draws you together. Even though your walks of life can be radically different, not morally and biblically, but just what you do with your life, the occupation you have and the things that you do, those things can be so different. But yet we come together in this place and we can serve the Lord faithfully together. What is the key ingredient for all of that to continue? And that is this: denying self, taking up our cross, following the Lord Jesus, and looking for every possible way to serve one another in love. Now, Pastor and I can sit down and we can get a formula of how you can do that. And the danger of that is, if we give you a list, if you do this, this, and this, then you're being obedient in regards to the fellowship. And you can check those off and you could be missing the whole thing, right? Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't develop lists and ideas and that kind of stuff. But you get alone with the Lord. And you ask the Lord, am I going to, do I do church? Do I do this fellowship thing for the right reasons? And there are a lot of motivations that could be bringing you to this place. If I don't show up, then Don might give me a hard time. Well, I've always done it. Sometimes we go to church because we just, I mean, we don't feel like it, and we do because we know it's good for us, and so on and so forth. But if that's stereotypically true of our life, then we've missed the whole boat. What is the fellowship all about? It's about coming together, being edified first and foremost, as Acts chapter 2, verse 42 talks about, and the thing, the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, being encouraged and challenged to live our lives, to continue to grow spiritually for God's glory and for the good of others. That's what it's all about. And so having found a church that's going to stand steadfast on the word of God, then let's look for ways in which we can lovingly and graciously serve one another. How is that? How do we do that? Well, we come to Sunday school, right? Well, that's what your pastors will say. Well, it's a good thing to come to Sunday school, but that's not necessarily it. Okay? Certainly won't get in the way of it, but that's, if you do Sunday school, that doesn't mean you have it all figured out. It means to come to the progressive dinners. Well, the progressive dinners are a good thing to come to, and you'll enjoy that, and it certainly won't get in the way of fulfilling the fellowship responsibility. But if that's what you chalk it up to, you've missed the whole thing. How is it that we can serve one another? Not just in this hour, or in the 2 hours, or in the 4 hours that we have together collectively at this place. That gets done. But throughout the week, throughout the months, throughout the years, how is it that we serve? There are a lot of pictures. I don't have time. I'm out of time for the illustration. I was going to have some of you come up and give an object lesson, help me give an object lesson. So I'll just talk you through the object lesson. There are a lot of things. Let's pretend that the church is a circle of people holding hands. And sometimes in the center of that church is the individual. They think that the church exists for their service, their benefit. If you don't believe that's true, well, maybe you're not being honest with yourself, and you just don't receive the phone calls that we get. I mean, we get those phone calls a lot. Basically, they're saying, what do you have to offer me? How is it that you're going to serve me? And that's not found in the Scripture as far as in regards to fellowship. It's how we look to serve others in the family of God. So maybe it's an individual. They place themselves. Or maybe it's a pastor. I grew up in a tradition where the pastor was put into the center of things. But who is it that belongs in the center of that ring of believers? Who's the only one that belongs in that center? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we have the holding of hands in that circle around. And that's the bond that we have in Christ. And that is sound doctrine. That's an important ingredient in the fellowship that you choose, that you can agree with the fellowship doctrinally. And that's what the hands linked together indicate, that we can walk together, that we can hold hands as we do this work together of fellowship. Okay. And some churches have that right. They have Christ in the middle and they're holding hands, but they're all huddled up in a real tight group, just looking inwardly. And nobody's getting in. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's not how it's supposed to be either. That's not how the pages of Scripture, how the Word of God declares the church ought to be. Maybe a better understanding of that is Christ squarely and certainly in the center, and this is our focus. And we turn around, not to turn our backs to Christ, but because analogies break down. That's necessary, all right? And while maintaining our holding of hands, that is our sound doctrine and practice, we look out into this dark and weary world and ways in which we can what? Serve. We not only look next to the persons next to us, how in which we can serve them as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of all things, but we look out to see how we might serve a lost and dying world that needs the glorious news of the gospel, that needs to show unnatural, out of this world kind of love. I mean, it defies understanding. They don't get it because it's supernatural. It's love that God has given you. That's what the church is all about. We want to say more about fellowship and why we struggle sometimes in regard to that. We'll do that next time we gather and as we look at the analogy of the body of Christ. What does that mean? It's kind of humorous as we look at that. The sarcasm that's kind of used as Paul's dealing with the church in Corinth and their misunderstanding of some of those very important things. And I believe that it wasn't just the church in Corinth that has problems with this. I think we have these same problems this very day in understanding what the fellowship is all about. All right, spiritual disciplines. Do you have a desire to grow in Christ? To become conformed to the image of His Son? That's what you were predestined to do, to be. When you were saved, you were predestined to be conformed to the very image of His Son. That's what God desires of your life. And He hasn't called you to do something that He hasn't given you all that you need to get it accomplished. He has given what you need. And the early church practiced it. They gathered together in prayer. We must practice the spiritual discipline of prayer. Well, how much prayer? What kind of prayer? Well, pray without ceasing. Start there, okay? And when you get that done, then come see me. Prayer, spiritual discipline, that is absolutely essential in our lives. The apostles' doctrine, or the Word of God. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that we can know the mind of God, the will of God, and we can humbly and willingly follow His will for our lives. And then third, the fellowship. Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, even so much more as ye see the day approaching. We didn't unpack that part of it this time, but we'll get that next time. These spiritual disciplines, don't get caught up in something new. Let's just practice what it is that God has given us clearly in His Word to make much about. The reason that it's not working for us is not because God's plan isn't any good. It's because we aren't doing it. We aren't being obedient to His Word, His will for our lives. Let's be in prayer. Let's be students of His Word. And let's work diligently at the fellowship, which is much broader than just our service times that we hold here at Bethel Baptist Church. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the challenge that we have to live lives that are pleasing to You for Your honor and glory as we're conformed to the image of Your Son. Lord, I pray that we would have that heart's desire. Help us to be honest and open, willing to admit where we're at, recognize where we need to be, and lean upon You and Your strength in the things that You've given us, one another, Your Word, this thing of prayer, to accomplish the work that You want to accomplish in and through our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.